The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at LifeStreams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com.
Father, thank you that we can be in a place where we acknowledge just who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you that you've called us to reflect you to this world. And Lord, you're this morning, as we have focused on you, you've drawn us to a place where we see how far short we fall. And yet in your grace and your mercy, as we journey together, you're wanting to conform us to the image of Jesus so that heaven won't be a shock. Lord, I just thank you for your love for us. And I thank you that we've been able to remember you and celebrate you. And now we can focus upon your word and the truths that come from your word that bring transformation to our lives. So minister to us now, I ask, by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many times I was praying with somebody recently, and I said, I want to pray like they teach you in the Bible. I'll watch and pray. Well, that time I didn't, did I? I had my eyes closed. And so we were sharing together. This morning in our journaling, if you read through the scriptures with us, as many of us do together, I journaled on the passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And Paul talks about how we begin our journey with Jesus, and he says, how you begin, I want you to continue. The Amplified Bible just picks it up, and it says, we want you to continue in conformity to Christ. The thing that attracts us to come into relationship with Lord is who he is and what he has done for us. And the nuance there in the language is that God wants us to continue in our journey. And as we continue in our journey, that we do so in conformity to Jesus. That we more and more, as the days go by, reflect him to the world around about us. And the reality is, here this morning, several hundred opportunities of reflecting Jesus in different parts of our city. Every week, wherever God has us planted. And it's such a privilege for us as we journey with him to be able to do that. I'd value your prayer as this afternoon I fly to Indonesia. I'll be connecting with Yusuf tonight. And then tomorrow morning early, we'll be flying to Pontianak, which is on the western side of Kalimantan, and we'll begin 3 days of training church planters there. But of an evening, we've got an opportunity to fellowship with and to network with our LifeStreams churches. And some of the leaders there, Yusuf has been working for some time in that region, has some Bible college graduates that are now beginning to plant extra churches there. And we're going to be working with an extra part of our family. And I want to share also that Roper, who I mentioned last week, who works down in Mindanao in the southern part of the Philippines, he and his wife had been on a prayer retreat and they felt led to join our network of churches. And so officially in that sense, they are a part of us now and have linked with our international network of churches. And so we have this outreach that's happening down in the southern part of the Philippines in a very dangerous area. But you'll learn more about them as we journey together over time. But very exciting to see what God is doing. And we've been in this great series at the moment as we work our way through the Scripture and we take a bird's eye view of the Scripture. And that's a very helpful thing to do. There's different forms of studying the Word of God, and one of them is to take this broader view and look at the unfolding drama of God as it is in the Scriptures. And some of you have purchased the book, and we certainly encourage you to get the book called The Story and to journey along in looking at the overview of Scripture and seeing the lessons that come out of the big pictures for us. And I think this morning's lesson, particularly as we move into a part of Israel's history where they moved from the judges and the prophetic leaders, the priesthood and the prophetic leaders that were provided by God, into a time of the kings, there are some really important lessons. They're not necessarily the most positive lessons that we can learn. In other words, there's some real warning for us in our scripture today as we begin in Kings and Samuel and begin to track the story of Israel as it appoints its first king and moves on. For the last few weeks, we have the privilege at the moment of one of our daughters and her girls staying with us in an extended family situation. And we have them with us for a period of time. And we are enjoying that. But part of the package deal is they bring their dog with them. Now, if you know anything about my backyard or our backyard, you'll know that it's basically brickwork with a little garden. Well, the garden almost doesn't exist now. But there's another reason why our little garden doesn't exist. That's because we've been babysitting two even smaller dogs. Now, I didn't think they made dogs this small. But our other daughter has been doing some intensive study. And that has meant that we've had these two miniature poodle cum, shih tzu cum, whatever's you call them, and they're about this big. They're like overgrown rats. They are really small, all right? And so we've got them, and we've got Jasper, who is a full-grown Shih Tzu, Aussie Terrier, cum Maltese cross, who's only about that big, all right? And they've driven poor old Jasper crazy. They took over his bed. They kicked him out. They harass him all day. They do all sorts of things. But it's very interesting when a bone or a bit of food comes out. That's when Jasper flexes his muscle. That's when he comes to life and he asserts his authority. I mean, when they invade their space too much, it's time to draw a line in the sand, isn't it? And it's been fascinating to watch pecking order and the way that these three little dogs have been interacting. But the other day I had an experiment and I gave them bones that were bigger than them. Have you ever seen what happens when you give a miniature dog a bone that's bigger than them? Well, they attack it all right, but you ought to see what happens when another dog comes near them. They don't like that. It's theirs. It's their territory. Now, it was all right at the start, but it wasn't a good finish because all they did was go to the sand, dig it up and bury the bones. So my garden even got more destroyed than it's been. But the idea in Scripture of the psalmist is that we are to be like a dog with a bone, where they gnaw the bone, they chew the bone, they ruminate over the bone. And one of the things that we've got to do in Scripture is, with an intensity, try and get to the core of the matter. Meditate, well, that's one expression, one way of translating it. But the Hebrew word haggah literally means to chew on the bone and to wrestle with the text. And as I looked at this text, I see a key idea that has emerged from these chapters of Scripture that we look at this morning. And the idea is that of distortion. And I think it's very appropriate for the Christian church and for us who are part of the Christian church in our nation at this sort of time. Because there's been a lot of distorting of God's word. A lot of misrepresentation of God to our society. And a lot of people have become quite resentful towards the church, and without knowing what we know, they've become very judgmental and critical, and some, of course, as we know, have been hurt, badly hurt, by people who have represented God, by people who have called themselves Christians. It's interesting that Webster defines distortion as twist something out of its original shape. Distortion is the twisting of something out of its original shape. And I don't know if you've seen those computer programs. I'll never forget making a trip, a compassion trip to Latin America. And one of our board members, one of our youngest board member, in fact, had a brand new iPhone just after they'd been released. So it was the first one that most of us had seen in the flesh. And he had these photo programs on it. And you know those Photoshop things that are, you know, there's hundreds of them available as apps today. But what he used to do when he got into a project with the kids is he'd take their photo and he'd show them and they'd all beam, and then he'd immediately switch to this little Photoshop and he'd go squiggle, squiggle, squiggle and distort their face, distend their body, and they'd look at themselves absolutely horrified. And then to another child, he'd take the photo of the picture and he'd distort it before they even looked at themselves. So their face might be normal, but their body certainly wasn't. Or their head was normal, but it certainly, the rest of them wasn't, or whatever the case may have been. And there'd be laughter and grimacing and all sorts of things. And we had an enormous amount of fun running his phone battery down every day. There was not a day that the phone lasted the day. He used it that much for us. And Isaac's a bit of a whiz with all the technology and still on our board today, helps us out often. The reality is that when we come to the story in the first book of Samuel and we examine three major distortions of the perfect picture of God. God had a plan for Israel and they wanted to act on their own behalf. They acted on their own behalf, and as a result of that, the image of God was distorted in its reflection to the surrounding nations. And it started in the priesthood. It actually started in Samuel's family. So let's give you a little bit of background to the three major distortions, because in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you've got a man by the name of Elkanah, and he lived in a place called Ephraim, and he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And it's interesting because that maybe was his first mistake. The first mistake was that he had two wives, not one. Now, did some of you see that little Facebook thing that I passed on through the week? It was a book on how to understand your wife. It was a fantastic image. The book was this high, falling over to one side. And one of my friends wrote to me and he said, John, is that the first part? I mean, it's a challenge. It's a challenge for women to understand men, and for men, an even bigger challenge, to understand women. We know that. But what happens here is Peninnah has been privileged enough to have children, and Hannah hasn't. And if you look at chapter 1, you'll find that Peninnah, she just absolutely rubs this in to Hannah. And I don't know that her husband is really helpful, because what he does, he actually regards Hannah as his favourite wife. Now, we're taught as parents, you don't have favourites. You love all of your children equally. Well, can you imagine the scenario in a home where a man has two wives and one of them's his favourite and the other one isn't, but the one that's not the favourite has the sons and the daughters, which is very important in that culture, and his favourite wife doesn't have a child. So what we have is ultimately the family comes to the temple for the annual periods of worship. And they worship there at Shiloh, where the tabernacle rested, and Hannah prayed to God for a child, promising in her prayer and her anguish that she'll dedicate this child to God. Well, God hears her prayer, ultimately, and Samuel which means God has heard. God has heard, is born, and he's dedicated to God in service at the tabernacle. And Samuel becomes a great leader. We read that through the following chapters. We see how he grows into being a great man of God. But I think it's interesting that maybe some of the family dynamics had passed on. Because Samuel was a great man of God, but he was not a great father. And that is the first distortion that emerges in our overview of the story. And I want you to look at this, if we look at just three of these together, the first of those is the distortion of hypocrisy. You see, it's Shiloh, the priest, was Eli. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I've actually said Samuel made the mistake, didn't I? And it wasn't Samuel, it was Eli. All right, I've got to correct that one. That's a biggie. All right. At Shiloh, the priest was Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who abused the sacrificial system and committed sexually immoral acts, and along with their dad, ate the fat that was dedicated to God, given in the offerings, the fatty portion that would be cooked up nice and crisp, that a lot of people are not supposed to eat, but we enjoy. And there was this distortion of things in the temple. And Eli refused to reprimand his sons. And God judged them. God acted. Ultimately, the sons died. And so did Eli. And Samuel actually became God's representative for the people. But the reality is, this sin from Eli had passed on to the sons, and before the people of God, the standards of God were being watered down. Now, I don't know about you and how your experience of the church was. Some of you have heard me talk about my early days and my disillusionment with the church. And the fact that there seemed to be one standard for the congregation and another standard for us as a family, as the pastor and his wife and children. And I struggled with the kind of food we ate when we went to the church members and the houses we went to with the church members and the kind of home we lived in and the kinds of things we experienced as a family growing up. I slept on straw palliasses until I was 8 or 9 years of age. We had a tea chest, an old tea chest that was our dining room table, two of them put together, for many, many years. And it seemed to be that the church had a standard when we were young, back in the 50s, that we will keep, Lord, we will keep them poor, you keep them humble. And for some reason, that built up in me a resentment towards the church. And it capped off when as a 13, 14-year-old, I ended up in Brisbane and I sacrificed as a result of going to church in a commitment I'd made to my parents as a 13-year-old that I would go to church. On the Sunday, I went to a church. No one spoke to me. I sacrificed basically all of my spending money in the taxi fare, getting there and getting home. It was the coldest place I'd ever been to. People asked me to move from the seat 3 times. And as a young boy, I had this impression, if that's the church, stick it. I don't want to be a part of it. And yet I have to go. And there was resentment for a number of years until the Lord dealt with me. And that's mild compared to what was happening in Jerusalem in front of, in this town of Shiloh. It was mild because openly they were committing sexual immorality. Openly they were taking what was given to God and eating it. Openly they were doing the wrong thing. And we have now openly stories being shared across Australia of people who represented God and did the wrong thing. And it's hurting the image of the church, and it's going to last for a while. Because you see, the world doesn't forgive like we're supposed to forgive. The world remembers. And the story around the world is, as these things come to life, it takes time for a culture to begin to see a different side of Christianity. And that's our challenge. Friends, we've got to be different. We've got to be different. You go and minister in a country town where the mayor is a committed Christian and the leader of the church that you're doing the outreach in, and he's been moving motions and certain things so that property can be redefined so he can make money out of a development, and you wonder why people don't want to go to the church. It's really hard in those kinds of situations. I think of one girl who's such, her image has never left me, as she cried and said, "John, where can I find a Christian godly guy? Because I can't find them in the church. The last seven men I've dated have wanted to go to bed with me." And here she was in her late 20s, wanting to find a Christian guy. See, the application in here is you can't just have an outward appearance. There needs to be integrity. There needs to be a matching of words with lifestyle. God does not want hypocrisy in the church. We need to be genuine on the inside, authentic, living what we speak, living it out. So we have an opportunity to be different to maybe some who have gone before us. And it's really important that we are. So there was this distortion spiritually in the temple by the leaders of what the kingdom of God was all about. Major warning, isn't it? And it's a trap that we can all fall into very, very easily. Then there's a second distortion. And I've called this distortion the distortion of conformity. You see, the people come and they ask Samuel to anoint a king over them so that they can be like all the other nations. Isn't that a worry? This is the Jewish people, this is God's people coming to Samuel and saying, "We want a king because," in chapter 8, "we want to be like the other nations." Well, why on earth would you want to be like the other nations? "Well, they got kings. We want a king." Well, God wasn't ready for them to have a king. But they pursued this and pressed in. And God tells Samuel, "Samuel, I know you're the last priest. I know you're the last prophetic leader of the type that you are. You're the last judge in that sense. But they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're actually rejecting me. They're rejecting me." And that's what he says to him in the latter part of chapter 8. You see, conformity is a type of social influence. And it involves a change in belief or behavior in order for us to fit in with a group. Did a search through the week, trying to understand conformity a little more. It's very understandable why young people want to conform. We want to conform to our peers because there is this, as they say psychologically, this change is in response to real, that is involving the physical presence of other people, or imagined, involving the pressure of social norms or expectations beyond the group that come to bear and bring group pressure. Type of clothes we wear, types of things we do, the way we speak. There's all sorts of changes that take place as a result of a group pressure which squeezes us to conform. And we see evidences of that all over the place. I don't know about you. As I read this, as I read the Gospels, I want to be a red-letter Christian. I want to be a Christian that lives by the words of Jesus. Man alive, you can't conform if you do that. Can you? You can't conform. You can't conform to this world. And yet I see business coming into the church. I see all forms of conforming practices with the world coming into the church that oftentimes limit spirituality. Now, there are essential things that we've got to do. We live in the 21st century. That's not what I'm talking about. But when there is a price tag on everything that the church does or the church offers, I begin to get concerned. I wonder if Jesus might come along with his whip and start turning over some tables or pulling out some machines. It's really important that we look at this and we think through and say, what is it that God is wanting us to do? And to be a red letter Christian today means we've got to be different. Very different. Some of you know that we had a business for a number of years. And I have observed, I have a bit of fun when I go to coffee shops around Perth. And if I am buying a drink for somebody, I'll often, they'll take my cash or they'll take my card and they'll run it through the machine and that's it. And I'd say, hang on a minute, I'd like a receipt. So they give me a receipt. I look at it and I say, no, I'd like a tax receipt. Oh, they look at you as if you're strange. Because you see, in that industry, 70-80% of the industry will put through the small transactions as cash sales and they won't pay GST. They won't record the GST. That's how they make their money. And we estimated in one business recently they were making an extra $4,000 a week. A week. Just through doing that sort of stuff. And you wonder sometimes why it's hard for other people trying to do the right thing to make an honest dollar. Because they're paying all of the taxes, all of the charges, and they're running everything through their books. And somehow or other, it doesn't fit. And then you discover, hang on a minute, they're paying their employees by cash. Every new person who wanted to come said, oh, and how much of this are you giving to us cash? How much of it's going through the books? Another massive saving. Don't have to payroll, don't have to do workers' comp, don't have to, and all of these savings begin to roll out and it's rife through that industry. Well, as a Christ follower, you don't conform, do you? And we've had, and we've got sitting in this congregation this morning, men and women who have lost their jobs because they wouldn't go along with the company policy. They wouldn't go on with the cash sales. A member of our family needed a tree cut and mulched. All right? Doing a lot of damage on the property. They needed to get it done by X date. They went through 6 contractors. Every contractor gave them a price, said, we'll be here tomorrow, cash sale. I don't know, I need a receipt. Oh, it'll be 6, 8, 10 weeks before they'll do the job and it'll be double the price. Isn't that sad? So what does a Christian tree cutter, mulcher do? Does he just do cash deals? Or are we going to honour the authorities? Are we going to pay the bills? God wants us to do that. It's a challenge. They're just some examples. Don't aim to be like everyone else. As that scripture in Colossians said this morning, conform to Jesus. Do things by Jesus' standard. Conform to his standard in terms of our lives. God's people are to be distinct. We're not called to be like other people. We're called to be like Christ. And we are God's unique people. We're actually set apart for his purposes. And that means we'll represent Jesus differently to the way, and we will live differently to the way of the world. Then the last one that comes through these passages of Scripture is a more subtle thing, I think. It's the distortion of perversion. And chapters, the next five chapters in Samuel actually speak about the fact that God allows the people to have a king. It's his permissive will. Sometimes he'll allow you to have something knowing that it's not the best thing for you, but because you've been asking and asking and asking, he gives it to you. And he'll use that to teach us a lesson. And this was not God's perfect will, but God leads Samuel to anoint Saul, who is empowered by the Spirit to defeat the Ammonites. And he's given some very clear instructions. And all Saul does is change it a little bit. And then, because Samuel doesn't arrive in time to do the offering and to bring about all of the differences there and please God and honour God, he decides to go ahead and to make the offerings on behalf of God, and it's not his right, it's not his role. That's Samuel's job. And Saul disobeys God by not obeying God's command to destroy the Amalekites and to misrepresent God to the nations that are around about, to be premature in making the sacrifice. Samuel comes and he says, "What's this I hear?" And he recognizes that they have not killed the animals. They've not killed everything that belonged to those people because of their godlessness. I mean, study the archaeology that's come to light in these last 20 or 30 years. People are concerned that sometimes God might have been behind a genocide. Friends, my encouragement is have a look at it. The children didn't know who their parents were. They were male and female prostitutes. They sacrificed every year children on the altars, and they would burn them to appease their gods so that they could go out to war every year regardless of who they were fighting, because they were warring people, and they would obliterate nations around about them. And some of the perverse things that these people were doing to one another, let alone to other nations, and God says, enough. Got to put a finish to that. And Saul doesn't do as God commands. I think when we have ungodly examples, we need godly examples. We need people who can come into our lives that can help us better reflect him. And I made a list through the week of just some of the godly men and women who have been part of our family life and today now have become mentors and coaches and disciplers of our children, people that they revere. They often in our family times together will reflect on these people. And I am grateful to God that we've hosted these men and women and that they've come into our home and have extended a godly influence back to our children as models. And now some, like Bishop Kamau with Josh and others, some they've toured the world with, have been a blessing to them in their spiritual journey. You see, we too are representatives of God to the world. And when we disobey God, we distort God to the world. This is perversion. We take something that is good and we make it look bad. We give a twist to it. We pervert it. And let's commit to being like Samuel, who obeyed God, and not like Saul, who in the space of just days disobeyed God and set the wrong example for his people. And that's why I believe for us as parents and down through the generations, for us to provide positive role models, examples of men and women who are courageous in their commitment to following Jesus. Expose your family to those things. Through the years, I'm so thankful for the men and women that Mum and Dad had come through our home, many of them on a weekly basis of a Sunday. But beyond that, there were men there that we formed relationship with that have continued for me to this day. Just had communication with a man who's 76, going on strong with the Lord, who today is one of my disciples. He contributes to my life, and we engage through the week, and I am so grateful that I first met him around the meal table with Mum and Dad so many years ago. Friends, three distortions. The distortion of hypocrisy. The distortion of conformity, real challenge. And the distortion of perversion. Let's commit to being like Jesus. Let's commit through the enabling power of Jesus to reflect him to our hurting world. And that is why your relationship with Jesus is so important. The time you spend with him, because the more time you spend with him, the more likely you are to be like him and to reflect him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray simply this morning that you would help us to be genuine in our faith. That we would conform to your standards and not the social setting or group pressure that we find ourselves in. And Lord, help us not to distort or pervert you to the world. Help us with increasing effectiveness to reflect the glory of Jesus, the very radiance of Jesus. To our colleagues, to our families, to our neighbourhood, to our friends. Lord, at every level, help us reflect Jesus, I pray.